Last week we looked at Matthew chapter 8, verses 14 through 17, and we talked about some miracles of Jesus, how his healings, his casting out of demons, his calming of storms, everything that Jesus does, it points past the temporal need, and it points to the eternal need. Does Jesus heal a blind man just to get rid of his blindness? Well, yeah, he heals a blind man to get rid of his blindness, right? And he heals a deaf man to get rid of his deafness and to give him the ability to hear and to give the blind man the ability to see. But I'm going to say that if our purposes or if the reason or if the purpose that Jesus does the things that he does, the miracles that he does in the gospel, if that reason is only for the temporal and for the physical, then we've missed the picture, right? Because the reason that Jesus does anything, the reason that God does anything miraculous in our life, and the reason that God does any sort of healing or any sort of miracle in our lives is not just merely for the temporal, but to point to the eternal significance of, number one, who he is, but it also points to the eternal significance of what he has done for us in salvation. So we just can't keep our minds and fix our minds here on the temporal. We have to fix our minds on the what? Eternal. And so we're working our way backwards through this little passage here, Matthew chapter 8, verses 1 through 17. And we started through verses 14 through 17. And the reason that we're working our way backwards is because the writers in ancient times versus writers today are a little bit different, right? So Matthew starts with this just in-your-face miracle, this elaborate miracle that happens, the shocking miracle that happens, and he kind of moves his way past the shock factor. Well, we as 21st century Americans, we tend to like to end with the shock factor. You like to end the movie with a cliffhanger or the resolution there to some, it all builds up right there toward the end of a movie. And so the reason that we're going to work our way backwards is to, for us here in our context, to understand this a little bit better. And so this is why we're working our way backwards. So today we're going to get through verses 5 through 13. So we started in verse 17 at the end of our passage. Matthew refers to Isaiah chapter 53 and says basically that everything that Jesus does is for eternal. Not only does he heal us physically, but also Jesus heals us spiritually. He takes upon himself our afflictions, our sins upon himself, so that we can go free spiritually for eternal matters. And so everything that he does points to this. And we looked how Jesus healed demon-oppressed people. We looked how Jesus healed many sick that came to him. And we looked how Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law who was sick with a fever and how she jumped up and started serving him. So today we're going to be in Matthew chapter 8. We're going to start in verse 5. And we're going to go down to verse 13. So let's read this together here now, the word of the Lord as we read it. When he had entered into Capernaum, a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly." And he said to him, "I will come and heal him." But the centurion replied, "Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority with soldiers under me, and I say to one, go, and he goes, and I say to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he marveled, and he said to those who followed him, "Truly, I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And to the centurion, Jesus said, "Go, let it be done for you as you have believed." And the servant was healed at that very moment. Let's pray. Lord, we ask simply that you would give us eyes to see the authority and the sufficiency of Jesus. We ask that you would give us ears to hear your word, the same word that healed this centurion servant. God, we ask that you would speak this word to us so that spiritually, Lord, we can find healing in you and we can experience this spiritual miracle that can happen in our lives. We love you. We pray this in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Now, this story is pretty straightforward, right? So this centurion, this Roman commander, set over about 100, at least 100 soldiers. He comes to Jesus with the intention of asking Jesus to heal his servant. And there are a few people in the story, right? So number one, you got Jesus, right? You can't have the story without him, all right? So you have Jesus. And then, who else do you have in the story? You can say it out loud. Who else do you have in the story? The centurion, right? The centurion. You have the centurion that comes into the story. Then you have the centurion servant that's in the story. And the centurion servant's not physically there. He's at the centurion's house. And his centurion servant is the object of the discussion that Jesus and the centurion are having, right? And then you've got another group of people in the story, and we're going to look at them in detail. They are the followers of Jesus. So you have four people or groups of people within this story. We're going to talk about each one as we walk through this story. We see the servant of the centurion is the object of the centurion's request. He comes and he tells Jesus about this paralyzed servant that he has and that he's suffering greatly. And he wants his servant, he sees the suffering of his servant, and just because he's not a Jew or just because he's not a Christian, he's a human being, right? He doesn't want to see his servant suffer. He doesn't want to see the guy that's under him suffer with pain and in paralysis. So he seeks out a healer. He's compassionate toward his servant. And he says, I need to find someone who's going to heal my servant and make him well. And so Jesus is there. And the centurion, he hears about Jesus, this Jewish healer, to make him well. But there's more to meets the eye in the story, like there normally is in Scripture, right? We can read over passages of Scripture and we can take them at face value and probably get a lot out of it, right? But when we dig deeper and we try to understand what is truly going on here, then we start to see the meat of the story and we start to see the meat of what God wants us to see. First, we have to realize that this centurion, for those who don't know, a Roman centurion is not Jewish. Okay, this man is not a part of the covenant people of God in Jesus' time, right? This man is probably Roman or probably Syrian, but he is employed by the Roman government to command soldiers over a particular region in a particular area. He's employed by them to keep peace in Roman territory. And the thing we have to keep in mind in here is the relationships between the Roman and the Jew, right? Back then, the relationship was not so great between the Romans and the Jew. I'm bringing all this up because it is going to fit so well within the points of the story. So bear with me on history for a little bit, and bear with me on Roman and Jewish relations for a little bit, because I promise you, it's gonna be very pertinent to the story. So the Romans and the Jews don't get along. The Romans are the occupying force in this land. They come in and the Jews look at the Romans and they say, they are oppressors. They are dictators. We don't like them ruling over us. And because, honestly, the Jews are expecting the Messiah to come and to rule the entire world, they don't want to be ruled by some pagan Romans, right? And then on the other hand, you have the Romans that look at the Jews and they look at the Jews as less than a real citizen, right? They look at the Jews and they say, these aren't really up the par people. There was a nickname that the Romans would often give the Jews, and that was Jewish dogs, right? And so they would call them dogs, and they would treat them as such. Especially with a Roman soldier, a Roman centurion. You got to think about this. As the occupying force, the Romans have all right in Roman society, not in general in God's law, but the Romans have right in the Roman society here to tell the Jewish citizen what to do. All right? They have an issue. They need help carrying some luggage. It was law that the Roman centurion or the Roman soldier could make a Jew carry his stuff for up to a mile. This is why Jesus says, go the second mile, right? And so he says, you have to do what I'm commanding you to do. But I want you to approach this because this, although this is the normal relationship between Romans and Jews, especially Roman soldiers and Roman centurions and Jews, I want you to notice that this interaction is different. See, socially speaking, the Roman has the upper hand in this society, right? The centurion could easily say, socially speaking, all right, not by God's law, not just for value of human people, but socially speaking, under this Roman society, the Roman centurion could say, hey, Jew, you have to do this for me. So when the centurion comes to Jesus, what is the first thing that he says? What is the first word that he says to Jesus? What is the title that he gives Jesus here? Lord. Lord. He calls him Lord. Now, it was a polite thing to do back in that culture. If you have a prominent rabbi, a prominent teacher, the polite thing to do was to call him Lord or Master, right? That would be the polite thing to do. But I think here that it goes deeper than this, based on his response. He doesn't just call Jesus Lord because he respects him as a teacher. He calls Jesus Lord because there's something more here. Because what makes this unthinkable here is the roles that each of these have. Jesus is a Jew. The Roman is a centurion, and in the eyes of the Romans, Jesus, this Jew, no matter how prominent his position, he has no real authority. So when the centurion approaches Jesus, he doesn't just command him. He doesn't just force Jesus to do what he wants, and that's different from society. Because the centurion was well within his authority to say, hey, Jewish dog, do what I want you to do or else. But he calls him what? He calls him what? Are you asleep? He calls him what? Lord. And see, the centurion knew that Jesus, he's not just a normal Jew. He is completely different from anybody that he has ever met. He's more than just some mystic. He's more than just a Roman priest or Roman priestess in their pagan temples. He is someone with authority, and he is someone with prominence. Luke tells the same story in his gospel. And when Luke tells the same story in his gospel, the servants of the centurion say to Jesus, look, are the elders of the Jews say to Jesus, this guy, this centurion, he loves our people. He loves our people. And he even helped. He had a hand in building our synagogue. Do you see what I'm saying? Everybody with me? So this Roman centurion, he likes the Jews, and he has a hand in building this local synagogue here. He's not just a typical Roman centurion. He's interested in the Jewish faith, at least. Imagine that this centurion is somewhat familiar with the idea of the coming Messiah because of his interest in Judaism. So based off the information he has, let's take the information that he has. If he loves Judaism, if he loves the Jews, the people of God, and he even goes so far as to pour money into helping to build the local synagogue, don't you think he knows a little bit about Judaism? At least the bare surface. And so maybe he's heard of this coming Messiah, and He understands that there's this one coming. But then he sees this Jewish man who heals all these people, who's casting out demons, he hears about these mighty works that this Jew is doing that literally no other Jews are doing. And so he looks at this man and he says, well, who must he be? I mean, logic would say, if there's a coming Messiah that's supposed to be doing all this, and here's this Jewish man that just happens to be doing all this, let's put the two together, and who is this guy? He's the Messiah. He's the Messiah. Like, he's the chosen one. This is a Roman centurion putting this together. And he comes to him, and he calls Jesus Lord. He has humility, and he has right understanding. This is your first blank if you got your sheets. Like the centurion, we must approach Jesus with humility, realizing who he is. So I think the pressing question is here for you, application-wise, is do you understand, really understand who Jesus is? Do you really know? Like, I know we say we know who Jesus is, but how does that affect your life? And we have a lot more information than the centurion had. Right? Jesus is the Son of God. He is the creator of the universe. By him, everything was created that was created. He is the light of the world. He is the truth. He is the only way to God. He is the Messiah whom all creation centers around. He knows intimately the largest galaxy in this universe, and he knows intimately the smallest little atom in this universe. He is the defeater of death. He is the healer of diseases. He is the king of kings and the Lord of lords, and he desires that you know him. He desires that you have a relationship with you, and he invites you and he says, come to me. But if he is all of this, and we know that he is all of this, and I don't think a person in this room, I don't know some of you really well, but I don't think a person in this room would deny all the descriptions that I just gave about Jesus, would you? I don't think you would. So if we know all this, why at times, listen, do we treat Jesus as common? Why at times do we treat Jesus as less than holy? I've served in a lot of churches over the years, and I've seen this all the time. Over and over again with some people, because there's a difference, listen, between slipping as a Christian, slipping into moments and slumps in our Christian walk where we take our eyes off Jesus and we treat him as common, maybe for a time, but the Lord convicts us and brings us back. There's a difference between that and consistently living in apathy and indifference to Jesus Christ. We'll talk more on that in a little bit, because this is where Jesus goes in the text. So I'm going to let him go there, and then we'll talk about it there. But this centurion, he understands who Jesus is, and he not only does he understand it with his head, but he acts on it. He says, if I know this, this is the Messiah. This is the coming one. I know a little bit about the Jewish faith. This is the coming one. This is the Messiah. This is the guy that's doing all these works from God. I'm coming to him. I'm coming to him with my issues. I'm coming to him with my problems and requests. And I'm coming to him because I'm desperate for this. And so he approaches him in humility. And so let's continue in verse 6 and see how this interaction plays out. He says, Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly. He states the problem. My servant, he's suffering. Lord, would you please do something about it? Notice he doesn't ask yet. He just gives the statement. My servant, he's suffering terribly. He's paralyzed at my home. Let's see how Jesus responds to this in verse 7. Look at it. And he said to him, I will come and heal him. Now, here in the Greek, I'm gonna Greek out for a second. All right. That was a play on words, like geek out versus Greek out. All right. Y'all need to wake up this morning. I know y'all watched Tennessee. The game didn't go that late, all right? Some Alabama fans in here might have been crying late at night, but I didn't get any amens with that one. I'm going to Greek out here for a minute. I want to look at this phrase when Jesus says, I will come and heal him. Because there's something that is going on here in the Greek that I don't know why it's not translated in our English versions. Because most commentators, most Greek scholars even, there's a consensus between Greek scholars. They weigh on this and why the translation committees for these English translations make this as a statement is sort of unusual. But there are some elements in Greek here. There is what we call an emphatic personal pronoun. In this, I'm not going to teach you all this, but I just want to let you know, go look it up if you want to, all right? The emphatic personal pronoun, based on the structure of this Greek, this should not be a statement, I will come and heal him. This is strongly suggested that this is a question with a very heavy emphasis on the word I. In other words, most Greek commentators, I've seen them translate this like this. It says this. Instead of Jesus saying, I will come and heal him, the translation would be more accurate if it said, should I come and heal him? In other words, what Jesus is saying here, wait. He's saying to the centurion, you got to think about this. You got to think about this because these relationships between the Romans and the Jews, they're at odds with each other. And this Roman is coming up to this Jewish healer and saying, hey, look, my servant is sick. He's laying paralyzed at home and Jesus knows what he wants. I mean, Jesus knows everything, right? He foresees what he wants. He knows what he's about to ask. But Jesus, for the sake of just argument here for this relationship, and to point out to everybody who's following, this is what he means. He says, wait, you were about to ask, centurion, you were about to ask that me, a person such as a Roman centurion as yourself, would just view as a Jewish dog, a Jewish healer? You're about to ask me to come and heal your servant. Are you saying that you, a non-Jewish centurion, would ask me, a Jew, to come and heal your man, your servant? Is this what you're really about to ask me? He says this out loud, and in the Greek, you get this sense. In the English, not so much. And so you see what he's asking here. He's pointing out the difference. He's highlighting the difference between the tension between the Romans and the Jews. And that's what he's doing. This is not the norm. If a Jewish person wants somebody healed, go to a Jewish healer. Yeah, sure, ask him. If a Roman wants somebody healed, hey, go to your Roman priests and priestesses. Don't bother the Jewish healer, right? But this is out of the norm. This guy is not a Jew. This is someone who would normally view Jesus as a Jewish dog. Does this man really want Jesus to heal his servant? How much? And this is why Jesus, I believe, presses the question. Because we don't see him doing this just once. We see him doing this a few times in the Gospels. He presses the question. And he says, do you really want me to come and heal? In other words, he's just wanting everyone around to see how much this man really wants it. How much this man really believes that Jesus is the Messiah. How much he really believes that Jesus can actually do what he's about to ask him to do. He wants to show. Now, Jesus knows exactly what he's going to ask. He does. He knows that whether or not Jesus is not wondering at this moment, is this guy going to walk away or is he going to stay? And is he going to press in? No, he's doing this for the followers around him. He knows that this guy's going to hang around. He knows that this guy's going to press in. And what he's saying is he's saying, do you really want me to come and heal for the sake of everyone else around him to hear what this guy is about to say and make a point about it? This is the whole point of this whole passage is what Jesus is setting this up for. Jesus is brilliant, and he's setting this up. So the real question is this man going to press in? Is this centurion going to press in? And is he going to keep asking Jesus? Is he going to really ask him? Or is he going to walk away and say, you know what? Forget about it. I don't want to ask you anyway. He does this plenty of times in the Gospels. I think of one time with this Canaanite woman. Do you remember this? That her daughter is demon-possessed. And she comes up to Jesus and says, will you heal my daughter? And he says, woman, don't you know that I've come to the house of Israel to look for the lost sheep of the house of Israel? And what have I had to do with dogs? So he flips the phrase back around her just so that she would respond in the way that she did. And she says, yes, but even dogs get the scraps from the tables, right? And so Jesus says, whoa, that's faith. That's faith. And he ends up healing the daughter. And Jesus does this a few times throughout the gospel. And this is one time that he's doing it here. So let's pick up in verse 8. How does the centurion respond? Does he walk away? Verse 8. But the centurion replied, Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. The centurion could have said, hey, you're pressing me. I'm going to press you back. You will come to my house, Jew. Now I'm going to make you come to my house. You know how many soldiers I got behind me? Do you know how many soldiers I got under my command? You will come to my house. Centurion doesn't do that. He says, no, Jesus, you're not going to come to my house. And the reason that you're not going to come to my house is because I'm not even worthy for you to step foot inside of my house. This is how he responds to Jesus. And although he's a centurion, he's someone with status and prominence. In relation to Jesus, he realizes that he's not a person with status and prominence. He realizes in relation to Jesus that he is a beggar, that he is someone who is needy, that he is someone who is in desperate need. And this is your second point. Like the centurion, we must approach Jesus with a sense of desperation, realizing who we are in relation to him. And so we pick up in the second half of verse 8. And the centurion has said, I'm not worthy for you to come into my house. And so look at the second half of verse 8. But only say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes. And another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. The centurion recognizes the extent of authority within Jesus. He doesn't even have to come to his house to heal. He doesn't have to lay a hand on him. This is like remote healing, right? This is like, he's not shipping Jesus to his house. Doesn't even have to pay shipping, right? He doesn't even have to pay for the journey. He just says, hey, look, you want to heal this man? I believe, the centurion says, I believe that you don't even have to come to my house. You can heal him with a word if you want to heal him. Wow, what faith. Man, the centurion gets something here. The centurion says that this man has authority. He says, I have authority over men. And he gives this example. This is what he says. He says, with a word you can heal. And then he goes into this whole little thing about his own authority. Now, the centurion's not just bowing his chest up and says, you know what? I've got authority over men, and I can just sick them right on you, right? That's not what the centurion's doing here. He's saying, look, I know how this works. You can heal with a word, because I know how it works. Because in the Roman chain of command, they follow that very closely. And a centurion, if he were to give a command to one of his soldiers, that is as if Caesar himself was giving a command. So if the soldier did not follow the centurion's command, ultimately, he would not be following whose command? Caesar's. And that's punishable by what? Death, right? And so this centurion understands this. And he's saying to Jesus, he's like, look, I know how this works. Like, because, I mean, I'm in the same chain of command here. Because I'm under Caesar and under these prefects and under these tribunals and all these things that are over me. And I take orders from them by their word, like it's coming from Caesar. And I have men under me who I give a word to, and whenever I give a word to it, you better believe that they're going to do it. Why? Because it's not me giving the word. I give the word on the authority of whom? Caesar. What is this centurion saying here? He's saying this, that Jesus, I believe that all you have to do is say a word, because I believe that you are from God. And as you speak, you have the authority of God. And as you do, you have the authority of God. And as you walk, you walk with the authority of God. I believe that. And that's what the centurion is saying. So number three, this is your third blank. Like the centurion, we must be confident in the authority of Jesus. Are you confident in the authority of Jesus? Are you confident in the authority of Jesus? We'll be talking about that a little bit tonight. What does it look like to be confident in the authority of Jesus? And then we'll see the response of Jesus in verse 10. I want to look at this. When Jesus heard this, he marveled. And he said to those who followed him, "Truly, I tell you, with no one," how many people? No one. With what? No one. Or with whom? No one. Not one single person. With no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from the east and the west, and they will recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the patriarchs in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jesus marvels. But what is he marveling at? Now, this is another instance where in Greek it's a little bit easier to understand what he is marveling at. Because in Greek, things are getting serious here. And these phrases in Greek sets the tone of Jesus' response, not as like happy and excited that this guy's got so much faith. No, the response set in Greek has the tone of Jesus being serious and solemn. Why would he be serious and solemn? Not that he's marveling at the faith of this centurion. He is marveling at the root of unbelief in his very own people. That's what he's marveling at. This is what he's astonished by, the deep root of unbelief in his own people. Don Carson, he points out this. He's a famous theologian in our day, a modern-day theologian, very, very brilliant guy. He points out that this centurion is a Gentile with no heritage of the Old Testament to help him understand exactly who Jesus is. But yet, he understood and he acted upon what he saw, the nature of Jesus' person and his authority. He saw more than any other Jew that was following Jesus. What a shame to his own people. They missed it. He understood the power of Jesus, the authority of Jesus, the identity of Jesus, the love of Jesus, better than any Jewish person in that whole context. Wow. You understand what I'm saying? Do you get what I'm saying? This Roman, not even a part of the covenant people of God, the Old Testament and the Old Covenant people of God, not even a part of them. And he understands better who Jesus is than his own people. And Jesus kind of scolds his people here. He turns around and he says to them, he says, look, it's like people like this at the great feast of the Messiah. People are going to come from the east and the west. Yes, this means Gentiles from all across the map. Gentiles from other nations will come and they will sit with your Jewish ancestors, with your Jewish patriarchs, and they're going to sit at this feast of the Messiah with them. But the sons of the kingdom, you guys who don't even realize who I am, Jesus is saying, you guys that don't even realize that should have been a part of this feast, that should have understood what was going on, you're going to be cast into outer darkness because you don't understand. Because you had every opportunity, listen closely, because this is going to apply to us. Because you had every opportunity to know who Christ is, but you just see Jesus and they just see Jesus as, eh. This certainly would have been utterly shocking to the Jews that heard it. Wait, why us? Like, we are the heirs of the promise. Why us? Why let these Gentile dogs in, our oppressors no less, which sit down to our forefathers and feast? Yes, sadly. All because they missed the value and the worth of Jesus and the identity of Jesus. These Jews following Jesus, they miss it. I mean, they have the Messiah with them, the Son of God with them, the creator of the universe, the one who knows all things and owns all things. They have him right there, but they are completely, listen to their mood. Listen to their tone here, because this is, I'm about to hit into a ton of application here. Listen to their tone. They are completely apathetic and indifferent to Jesus. Completely apathetic and indifferent to Jesus. And this is your point number five. Unlike his own people, we must not be indifferent to Jesus. Now, I want to spend a considerable amount of application time on this, because we at a church in Sunday mornings, a lot of us, we have a lot of familiarity with Jesus. And those who are often familiar with church and familiar with the Bible and familiar with Jesus can often be indifferent to him and often be apathetic or disinterested in Jesus. And this is what the entire passage is about. Two different views of Jesus. Listen, a desperate and humble approach to Jesus. Desperate and humble approach to Jesus who realizes and actively lives under his authority. And the other, an indifferent approach to Jesus. And all this is mainly meant to do what? His miracles are not meant to point to the temporal, but his miracles are meant to point to what? The eternal or the spiritual, right? Now, I pointed this out before, that Christians, true believers, can fall into moments and seasons of spiritual apathy. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand, but if you are a Christian, if you are a believer in this room, how many of you have went through moments and seasons of spiritual apathy? I just don't care. Or seasons of spiritual indifference. Been there, done that, right? Several times, right? So as Christians, we get this, right? But then there's also this consistent lifestyle of really never being interested in Jesus. That you are just apathetic and indifferent to Jesus all the time. And that is a major spiritual problem. A major spiritual problem. See, Christ has given us everything that we need to live a healthy, spiritually healthy Christian life. He has given us everything that we need. He says to you, he says, look, draw near to me, the maker, the creator of the universe. Draw near to me. I want to invite you to join me and to commune with me and to have a relationship with me. But some are just, meh. And then also he's given us the church, a beautiful gift of God that helps us keep us on track. Amen? The church is awesome. Where would we be as Christians without the church? I don't think we would be. And he's given us this opportunity, but so many people say, well, I'll come on Sunday morning maybe. Why people in churches all over our country, all over the world, see Jesus as just meh? Why in the world would you treat Jesus as common if you know who he really is? Like the centurion. Why is it okay for you to view Jesus as someone who is lucky to get your attention? That's insanity. We have the roles reversed, y'all. I think at times we have the roles reversed, that we should be seeking him and inviting him and desiring to be with him. But yet he turns it around and he wants us to draw near to him and says, come draw near to me. I'm inviting you. I want you to come with me. It makes that sort of way of doing things makes Jesus seem like the desperate one, doesn't it? Wow. We should be the desperate ones. Amen. But this plagues people in churches all across America, a disinterest, an apathy, a miserably sad and depressing indifference about Jesus and his church. And it shows in our lives an apathetic approach to the Bible. I just don't really care. A lazy approach to prayer. A minimal, if any, involvement in the body of Christ. An annoyed approach to serving. And it just shows our lack of, it shows in our lack of joy in what we entertain ourselves with, in our commitment to our brothers and sisters in Christ, in our reaction in certain circumstances, in our obedience to the Word of God. Our spiritual apathy, our spiritual excitement shows in those things. That's where it's made manifest. But you don't get it, Aaron. You don't get it. I mean, I would have to wake up really early to read my Bible. My day's so busy, I would have to wake up really early to read my Bible. I don't have time, but you certainly have time to sit in front of the TV or in front of your phone scrolling on Facebook or to wake up early to go hunting or fishing. Ow. I'm preaching myself too. Look, let me just caveat this. Let me just disclaimer this. Jesus preached in such a way where he ticked a bunch of people off. But he didn't hold back from the truth. And we as preachers, any good preacher worth his salt, is going to preach at times to not only his congregation, but to himself in a manner that probably going to tick us off a little bit. But it's something that we need. Amen? So, I am with people all week. You don't understand. I'm with people all week, and Sundays are just my day to take it easy. So I don't feel like going to church or worship or being around more people, yet you have no problem going to the football game or to a concert or crowded restaurants. I'm with people all week. I'm drained. I'm stressed. I'm tired. I'm run down. It's hard to get excited about Jesus in church when you're this tired, but we get passionate about football games, don't we? About when LSU scores, well, the Vols score, right, and beat Alabama. We get excited about those things, and our political candidates, we get passionate about political candidates, and we go hoarse at a game. But I feel tired. I don't feel like communing with the people of God. I don't feel like getting in God's Word. But prayer is so boring, Aaron, that I just want to make it through my prayer list, if I pray at all, and just be done. Really, it's a waste of time, yet you have no problem wasting your time and scrolling on Facebook or going through videos of women and their cats, right? My life is so stressed. I deal with so much stress in my life, whether that's from my work or whether that's from my relationships or look, I got four kids. I know about stress. Whether it's my kids just being wild and rambunctious, I just have so much stress that I don't feel like I it's just easier right now in this stage of life that I'm just not a part of anything. It's just easier in that way. I'm going to tell you, being a Christian, living a Christian life, being a part of the people of God and waking up early and spending time with the Lord and praying, it's not easy. It is hard. No matter what stage of life that you are in, sometimes it's difficult. Sometimes it's hard, but it's what? Necessary for your Christian growth. I've served most of my life in church, so, you know, feel like I can just coast now. Look, I get that at different points in our lives that we have abilities that sometimes our physical abilities wane and we have to serve in different places. But friends, we don't retire from being a Christian. We don't retire from being a part of the Christian body. And some of the most powerful people that I've known in church have been people who have older people who have mentored me personally. And people who have prayed for me personally. But church events and opportunities for Christian discipleship, they take time, they take effort, Aaron. You don't understand. Yes, they do take time and effort. But many people sacrifice all kinds of time and effort to do what they want to do, right? And travel sports. take long trips, go sit outside in cold water to kill some birds, right? Church, I'm not saying all this to beat you over the head, but this is what I am saying to you, that if you miss out on your relationship with Christ, personal relationship with Christ, through Scripture, through prayer, through seeking Him, and when you miss out on your involvement within the body of Christ, no matter how hard that might be, you are doing yourself a world of spiritual harm. You're not growing as a Christian. But it's such a chore, such a burden, it's such a sacrifice to do all this. I love what the missionary Nate Saint, who's heard of Nate Saint in here? One person. I knew you heard about Nate Saint because you told me about Nate Saint years and years ago. Who's heard of Jim Elliot in here? Jim Elliot was a co-worker with, or Nate Saint was with a co-worker with Jim Elliot, part of the crew that died. And Nate Saint wrote this in his journal about the word sacrifice. It's such a sacrifice to read my Bible. It's such a sacrifice to pray. It's such a sacrifice to be involved in the body of Christ. And this is what Nate Saint wrote about sacrifice. Whew. He said this: if God would grant us the vision of the worth and the value of Jesus, that same vision that the centurion here has in this passage, that same vision that sees Jesus as worth it and above everything, the same vision that sees the church as good and necessary for your Christian maturity, if God would only grant us the vision, the word sacrifice would disappear from our lips and our thoughts, our vernacular, our vocabulary. We would hate the things that seem so dear to us now, and our lives would suddenly be too short, and we would despise time-robbing distractions and charge the enemy with all our energies in the name of Christ. And I love you enough. Church, I don't want you to be mad at me, and I don't want you to be ticked off at me. I don't like when anybody's mad at me. You can ask her. But I love you enough to tell you that He wants so much more for your life than these stupid, time-robbing distractions. And the only way that it will be so much better for you is if you come to Him continuously to receive life from Him, and you be a part of the church that will help you stay on the right track. And the only way that you're going to have that type of relationship with Him is if you get off your rear end and you seek Him. And you come to Him continually. Seek Him in His Word. Seek Him in His prayer. Meditate on His Word. And the only way that you're going to have that kind of relationship with the church is if you get off your rear end and get involved in the things that God has for this church. Get involved in people's lives. Not just events, but in people's lives in this church. Look, we have so many opportunities for you to do this. We provide so many things in this church for you to have the opportunity to connect with other people spiritually. We have Sunday school, Sunday morning service, Sunday nights, Wednesday nights, Kids Rock, Tuesday night grief share, Thursday morning prayer, and now we've added a men's devotional on some Friday mornings. Wonderful thing. Barry came to it this week, and it was great to hear a devotional and to pray together as men. We have so many opportunities. This is why we provide children's ministry for your kids to be involved and for you to have an opportunity to serve in, if you would like. An audio video team like Ron's back there running computer and sound, you have an opportunity to run in that. And the worship team, the disaster relief team, student ministries, the WMU, the Victory Generation, the fuel ministry, the visitation ministry, and so much more that we have in this church in order for you to get plugged in and to be involved so that you can grow spiritually in your walk with Christ. Jesus comes and He says He says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you what? I will give you what? Rest. But yet, when we refuse to seek Him in His Word and prayer and meditate on His goodness, when we refuse to come to Him regularly, how are we going to get that rest that He promised?
The answer is we won't. And God tells us in His Word, in Galatians particularly, for us to bear one another's burdens. Yet, if we refuse to be involved in a meaningful gathering, what I mean by that is more than just, you know, attending here on the service and jetting out, but meaningfully gather together. How do you expect others to help carry your load of pain? How do you expect others to carry your load of depression, anxiety, physical needs, and spiritual immaturity if you're not involved? When you are indifferent to Jesus and the extension of Jesus' ministry, the church, then I really don't know what else you want, really. See, because it is an absolute miracle that we are saved. I know I'm over time. I'm to the point where I don't care right now. I'm in my preaching groove right now, and I'm in the Word, and so we're going to keep going. Because it is an absolute miracle that we are saved. A miracle that we can have a relationship with Jesus like this. A miracle that we can be involved with the people of God. Amen? It is a miracle that we can do this, and I want to look at verse 13. We're going to end with this. Verse 13. This is what Jesus says, this is what Jesus says to the centurion. And to the centurion, Jesus said, "Go, let it be done for you as you have believed." And the servant was healed at that very moment. One commentator wrote that the wording of this is unique. The miracle wasn't done because of his faith, or the miracle wasn't done in proportion to his faith. That's not the wording. But that his faith allowed him to participate in the miracle that happened. Are you actively participating in the miracle that is going on inside of you? Are you actively participating in your own sanctification? How do we actively participate in our own sanctification? Seek Jesus. Keep coming back to Jesus continually. Plug yourself into the body of Christ. That's how. All these things that we just mentioned. That's how. And this is your last point. That like the centurion, we must let our faith lead to obedience, which will allow us to participate in a miracle, our own spiritual growth. So don't be indifferent to Jesus. Recognize who He is. Recognize His authority, not just to rule over you, but to help you be the person that He has created you to be. Perhaps this is how your walk has been. Perhaps you've been disinterested, or you've slipped into not caring, being apathetic, thinking about, man, I wish you would just shut up because I want to go eat lunch right now. Being apathetic about that personal relationship with God and the involvement and engagement in church. Look, I've prayed for you this week. I've been praying hard for you this week that God would not let you get one night of good sleep. Horrible prayer, isn't it? That God would not let you get one night of good sleep until you come to your senses and stop being apathetic about Jesus. I'm not saying that all of you are apathetic. That's not what I'm saying. I'm not saying the whole church is apathetic about Jesus. But if you have something in your life that you realize some indifference to Jesus or some apathy about Jesus, that's what I'm praying that you lose sleep over until you deal with it. Don't be like these sideline followers of Jesus here who in this text couldn't even exceed the faith of a Gentile centurion. Those who aren't serious, those who play church, but be like that centurion who sees Jesus for who He is and trusts Him with everything he has. Get involved with Jesus, get involved with His church, and quit playing games. Be humble, express your need for Him, see Him as valuable, don't be indifferent. Trust His transformative power and be part of the miracle